All right. Good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome everybody this morning to Grace Life Bible Church. Appreciate you being here. And we want to welcome those in our live stream audience. Appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate everybody in our live stream audience. Also want to make a few more times I'm going to make this announcement. In two weekends, October 17, 18, and 19, we're having our annual Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church. So we'd like to invite all of you in our viewing audience to attend. You can get the details at gracelifebiblechurch.com by clicking on the link in the upper right-hand corner. So this morning, am I really loud? I know it's bad when I think I'm loud. Anyway, we appreciate all of you being here this morning. We're going to be continuing our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be using PowerPoint for part of the message this morning, and then this sermon is really going to be basically in two parts. The first part is a continuation of some things that I want to say after what I said last week. And then the second part is going to be new ground being covered in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so what we're looking at this morning is Jesus Christ better than the angels, part two. So everybody get with me, Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance. I feel like I got a dog hair in my mouth. Very possible, given the nature of my dogs. Sorry. Being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, excuse me, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have again this morning to open your word. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged and that they will grow in their understanding of the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we started this section beginning at verse 4, where the writer of Hebrews gets into the argument about how and why Christ is better than the angels. If you look at verse 4, so I'm going to throw up some review points here, okay? If you look at verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. So verse 4, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 so far, what we've seen in verses 1 through 3 is that Christ is God's final word, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Okay. Then in verse 4, we are introduced to Christ being better than the angels, that he is exalted above the angels and that he is better than they, that he has received a more excellent name than they. And if you think about the structure here, in verse 4, the statement is made. Being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then in verse 5 he says, but unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the way you should be thinking about this is as follows. Verse 4 asserts that Christ is better than the angels. Okay? In verses 5 and following, that assertion is proved by a series of quotations from the Old Testament applied to the Lord Jesus Christ to demonstrate that he is in fact the superior to the angels. Okay? So if you look up here on the screen, I have verses 4 and 5 are going to quote the Old Testament passages, right, to prove the superiority of Christ over the angels. So verse 4 makes the assertion. Verses 5 and following are going to marshal the scriptural evidence and support to demonstrate that the assertion is what? Is true. Okay, that's the sort of the framework and the structure. And we've observed a few key takeaways here. All right, we've seen number one that Jesus is superior to the angels in both his divine identity and his exalted role. Okay, so he's superior in identity and his exalted role as the enthroned Son. All right, we've already noted that. If you would go back to verse 2, notice verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? Son, right? Look at verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my what? Son. Okay? Look at verse The verse, a verse we're going to get to later on this morning. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son. So you see, the Son is a main theme here, and Christ is better than the angels in its exalted role as the enthroned Son. Now, we're not saying that angels aren't important. Are angels still important? Yeah, they're still important in Scripture, but they're messengers and servants. We'll see more about that here today. Jesus is the eternal Son and rightful heir of the Father. So does he have an exalted position over the angels? Okay? And then third, this sets the stage for Hebrews' warning not to drift from the message of salvation spoken by Christ, which is far greater than the message mediated by the angels at Mount Sinai. Go quickly to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 1. Therefore we ought. So notice therefore. So when you get to chapter 2, therefore, does that demonstrate that what he's going to say now is going to be based on what he just said, right? So the main argument and premise of chapter 1 is that Christ is better than the angels. And if Christ is better than the angels and he gives a new thing, he mediates a new understanding or a new revelation, should they be paying more attention to the old one given by angels or the new one given by the exalted Son? Okay? Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's referring to the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So if Christ is superior, if the Son is superior to the angels, then what is superior, the word spoken by Christ in his earthly ministry or the law given by the mediation of angels, the disposition of angels? So you see how chapter 1, what we're in the middle of studying about Christ's superiority over the angels, is going to feed into chapter 2 and the next argument that the author here is going to make. Now, everybody go to verse 6, okay? Everybody go to verse 6. In verse 6, there's a phrase that I touched on last week that I want to talk to you about again this morning. Notice verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So I have up here on the screen, okay? That phrase there in bold, and let all the angels of God worship him. I touched on this passage last Sunday as it relates to the so-called Septuagint or the LXX. Now let me stop right here. What we are about to do, in my mind as a pastor, is important. And the reason it is important is because almost universally it is accepted that every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that the New Testament is quoting from the Septuagint. Okay? Not the Hebrew. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. When I was in Bible college way back in the 90s, ancient history, I know. When I was in Bible college back in the 90s, I listened to what my professors had to say to me regarding the existence of a BC Septuagint. That means a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that existed at the time of Jesus Christ. Okay? And therefore, Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, the apostle Paul, when they quote the Old Testament, they are not quoting the Hebrew, they are quoting from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. This is what was taught to me, okay? I asked, because I was not convinced by the evidence that I was presented, I asked the question, what evidence is there that the New Testament authors are in fact quoting from a Greek translation and not from the Hebrew text itself, okay? And all I got as proof is a list of places the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. That's the list. That's what they gave me as proof. So I was wholly unconvinced. Okay. Now at the time I'm like 18, 19. I'm a young whippersnapper. I don't really know what's going on. And so I just like, okay, whatever. I don't find that convincing and I move on. But you need to understand that every commentary I pick up, nearly every commentary that I pick up, anything I turn to, anytime I'm studying something to try to say what, you know, for help or whatever, for perspective on things, all of them assume the existence of a BC Septuagint. All right? Now, come with me if you would over to Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Okay? Now, what I have up there, what they will say is that the phrase I have in bold, and let all the angels of God worship him from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6, they will say that it is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Now, I touched on this last Sunday, but I didn't have full time to really explain it, okay? So what you see on the screen, guys, is a screenshot. It's a picture from my copy of the Septuagint. All right, so I have a copy of the Septuagint right here. It's an interlinear. It has the Greek followed with the English translation in the margin. Okay, so this is a screenshot of the page for Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. You will notice that I have a portion of the text underlined in red. All right, so I'm going to read that text. You follow along in your Bible, and you tell me when something's different. Okay, verse 43. Rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Different. That whole phrase that's underlined there from the Septuagint is not in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43 in your English Bible. The reason for that is because your English Bible is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Masoretic text. That is where it came from. When the King James translators sat down to translate the King James Bible, they used and utilized the Hebrew Masoretic text as their source for translating the Old Testament. Okay? So why do we find words in the Greek translation that aren't in the Hebrew? You see the problem? So when I look this verse up in my commentary, the first thing the commentary says is this is a quotation on Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, that phrase, and all the angels of God worship him, but all the angels of God worship him, it says, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 43 in the Septuagint. I'm like, well, that's not really helpful to me. I want to talk a little bit more about why. Last Sunday I gave you this list of reasons. The Academy believes that this proves. So the Academy believes that the fact that these words right here are in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint, in the LXX, that's the same thing as the Septuagint, okay, that proves the fact that the New Testament, that Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted the LXX when writing the New Testament documents. Okay? Now, I myself am skeptical of this for a variety of reasons. I gave you this list of reasons last Sunday. I'm going to reiterate them. We're not going to look at any of these verses. But number one is the origin. Okay? The legend of the Septuagint dates from the letter of Aristarchus, which describes the origin of Septuagint and is considered legendary and unreliable. This story tells of 70 to 72, depending on what you read, Jewish scribes going down to Alexandria, Egypt, and being locked in quarters and sitting there and translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And according to the letter of Aristeus, after that, all 70 of them come out of their locked quarters after having no contact with each other, having exactly identical translations. You don't believe me? Go read about it, okay? The existing Septuagint editions, point number two, are compiled from Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. All of those documents post-date. They are after the time of Jesus Christ. So when I hold in my hand a Septuagint that I can buy in the store, this is edited from those three documents, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, are edited into what is now sold as the what? The Septuagint. All three of those documents are not BC documents. They are all AD documents, and they all date from after the time of Christ by hundreds of years. Okay? So we have no BC textual evidence of any substantial length to the existence of this translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek at the time of Christ and the apostles. Anything that is sold to you as a Septuagint is based upon AD documents. Is everybody with me so far? Number three, okay? Esther chapter 8 verse 9 shows that the Jews are still using the Hebrew during the Persian captivity. This is after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, during the Persian captivity, admittedly before the Greeks, But they're still using the Hebrew language and speaking to each other in Hebrew. Go look up Esther chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul affirms that the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews, implying therefore Hebrew texts, not Greek what? Texts. Next point, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he refers to the jots and the tittles. There shall in no jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's specifically referring to the law, God's word to Israel, and when he speaks about it, he does not speak about it in Greek terms, he speaks about it in Hebrew terms, referring to the jots and the tittles, which are part of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? When Jesus Christ in Luke 24, verse 44, references after his resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he opens the understanding of the apostles, and he refers to the threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures, not to the order and structure of the so-called Septuagint, when he refers to the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then finally, in Acts 26, 14, Acts 21 and Acts 22, Paul gets up and he addresses the Hebrew people in Asia Minor, and he speaks to them not in Greek, he speaks to them in the Hebrew what? In the Hebrew tongue. All of that is scriptural evidence to me that the Jewish, that believing is that the Israeli nation had not laid aside their Hebrew scriptures that God gave them in time past in favor of a Greek what? Translation. So those are all scriptural arguments. Okay. Now, you're saying, what does any of this have to do with Hebrews chapter 1? I'm glad you asked. We're going to get there in a minute. Okay. Get Romans chapter 3. Get Romans chapter 3. What I'm going to go through with you right now, I'm going to admit it's a little technical. I've got visuals. I think we'll be okay. But this is something that I wish somebody would have went through with me 25 years ago. Would have saved me a lot of grief. Okay? I believe that Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, prove that the LXX, the Septuagint, was created after the New Testament was written. Okay? Now, have I already given you scriptural reasons why I don't think Paul, Christ, and the apostles would have been using a Greek translation? Right? So now let's look at some other things. Right? So this is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I have a screenshot of it up here on the screen. Let's just read the passage. Notice that when you get to verse 10, notice that the verse starts with the phrase, as it is what? Written. So when you see that phrase, are we now going to get into a series of quotations from the Old Testament? Okay? Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. That's a pretty vivid picture of the lost that Paul's painting here, right? And is he in this passage in the middle of pronouncing both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin? Theologically, that's what he's doing in this passage, okay? But notice again, we start the passage with what statement? As it is written. So this is a quotation from the Old Testament. So let's break this down. Okay? Get with me Psalm 14. Get with, you might want to hold something in Romans, but get with me Psalm chapter 14. Okay? Now the question is, are all of these verses from verse 10, are all of these 8 to 9 verses, are all of these from Psalm 14? Well, let's look at a few things. Look at Psalm 14. Psalm chapter 14, look at verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not what? Now that should sound familiar to you, right? Why should that sound familiar to you? Because that's what Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 3, right? So let's do it like this, okay? So, Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, those are a quotation from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Does everybody see that? Okay? Romans chapter 3, look at verse 13. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their what? Lips. So where is that coming from? So verse 13 is a compound quote coming from Psalm chapter 5. You're still got Psalms, hopefully. I don't, of course. Get Psalm chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their what? So is Paul clearly alluding to that verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 13? Verse 13? Yeah, verse 13. Look at chapter 12. Get Psalm 12. Get Psalm 12. Look at verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. Also get Psalm 36. Get Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. All of those verses are talking about the lips of the mouth of men. And then finally for this one, get Psalm 140. So guys, this is the way we build biblical arguments. We compare scripture with scripture, okay? We look at the verses and we try to understand what is going on. Psalm 140, look at verse 3. Okay? Set at watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the doors of my lips. So if we look here at Romans chapter 3, verse 13, either in your Bible or on the slide, notice, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. So chapter 3, verse 13 of Romans, is it a compound quote from all of those places in Psalms? In other words, are the various component parts of what Paul says there coming from different Psalms other than Psalm 14? Is everybody with me? Praise the Lord. Verse 14. Romans 3, whose mouth is full of cursing and what? Bitterness. That is coming from Psalm 10. Get Psalm 10. Psalm chapter 10, notice verse 7, Psalm 10, verse 7, whose mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, under his tongue is mischief and what? And vanity. So Romans 3, verse 14 is a quotation of Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Notice Romans 3, 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 15 is a quotation from Psalm chapter 1. Get Psalm chapter 1, look at verse 16. I'm sorry, that's a typo. Hopefully it's verse 6. Or I've messed this one up and I'm going to need to fix it, which is probably the case. Psalm 1, verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That's the wrong verse. I apologize. I will fix that and let you know in the future what it is. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Apparently that's out of order. Let's go to verse... Oh, there's a reason. There's no quote. I can't find where verse 16 is coming from. So go to verse 17. Romans 3, 17, and the way of peace they have not what? No, that's Isaiah. Get Isaiah 59. Apologize for messing up the one reference. Get Isaiah 59. and look at verse 8. Notice, the way of peace they know what? Not. In Romans it says, and the way of peace they have not what? So that, verse 17 is coming from Isaiah 59, verse 8. And then Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is Psalm 36, verse 1. Grab that quick as well. Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, and there is no fear of God before his what? So let's back up for a minute and think this through for a minute. Okay? In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, does Paul say, as it is written? Yes. Then does he proceed to quote the Old Testament freely by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and is he quoting from a bunch of different places? Have I proved that to you? The quote is coming from a bunch of different what? Places, right? It's not all from Psalm 14. It's coming from all over the Psalms with a little bit of Isaiah sprinkled in there for good measure, right? So go back to Psalm 14 and have that open. So it's a compound quote. So the other thing that this tells you is this. When the Holy Spirit moves upon men to write the New Testament, and under inspiration, he moves them to quote or allude to things in the Old Testament, does the Holy Spirit have to quote his own work with exact identicality of wording? Or is he free to quote his own work however he sees fit to make the point that he wants to make in the New Testament? Now, he's not free to contradict it. He's not free to undermine it. He's not free to do that. But is he free to quote his own writings however he sees fit to make the point that he wants to make in the New Testament? Okay? So, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, these three verses are a quotation of Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Is everybody with me there? Okay? That means then that Romans chapter 3, verse 18, are quotations from multiple places throughout what? The Old Testament, right? So when we think about verses 13 through 18, we're talking about six verses in English, and we're talking about roughly 48 words in what? In Greek. Everybody with me? Okay? So let me go back. So the first three verses here, these are from where? Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Everything below that is from all these other places to support verse 13 through 18. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? Okay? So here's a side-by-side comparison. On the left, we have Romans 3:10. Notice, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Look at verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, period. Right? Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupted. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, what? Period. So, this part here of Romans, is it coming from Psalm 14 or is it coming from somewhere else? It's coming from where? Somewhere else, right? That's what I just showed you by the previous slide, right? So we can think about it like this. Everything in Romans 13 below the line is not found in Psalm what? 14, right? So I'm seeing some ahas there, so hopefully that line was helpful. So Paul's quotation of Psalm 14 stops at the period at the end of verse what? 3, okay? The six verses and 48 words found in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 are not found where? Psalm 14. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Now again, you say, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, I'm glad you asked. Okay? Here, is a photograph of Psalm 14 from the Septuagint, the LXX. Okay? So that's verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I'm going to read to you from the LXX. You ready? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So everybody turn in your Bible to Psalm 14. Everybody get Psalm 14. You need to see this with your own eyes. Okay, Psalm 14. So I'm going to read from the Septuagint, starting at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have corrupted themselves and become abominable in their devices. There is none that does goodness. There is not even so much as one. That's verse 1. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any that understood and sought after God. That's verse 2. Verse 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become good for nothing. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Period. Still verse 3. I'm still reading now from verse 3 in the Septuagint. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is that what yours says? That's not what yours says. Where does it say that? In Romans 3. Does Paul quote the first three verses of Romans 3? In Romans 3, does he quote the first three verses of Psalm 14? How in the world did the rest of the six verses and 48 Greek words get back into Psalm 14 in the so-called Septuagint? Because look at everything I got underlined. This is all from Romans 3. But remember, the Septuagint is supposed to be a Greek translation of what? The Hebrew text. The Hebrew text doesn't have those six verses and 48 words in it until the Septuagint is created. So what does that tell you about the Septuagint? The Septuagint had to be made after Paul wrote Romans. How else do the exact six verses and 48 words get back copied into the Septuagint? You follow what I'm saying? So this whole thing about the Septuagint being a BC document, when you look at it, in my opinion, is just a bunch of trash. It does exist, but does it exist after the creation of the New Testament? Now, we can go a step further. I've told you that this Septuagint is based upon Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Alexandrinus. The Codex Sinaiticus has been digitized by the British Museum in Great Britain and put online, okay? And that's a screenshot of the page. So I have an arrow. So if you blow this up, this is the six verses and the 48 Greek words. Notice that there's these little brackets here. What does that mean? Are they acknowledging that probably shouldn't be there? That's what they're doing. And then if you look at this blue section are the 48 Greek words blown up, and they're inserted into the text of Psalm 14. Okay? Then in the bottom corner here, you have the translation into English, and you'll notice that all of the six verses and 48 words, are they all in Codex Sinaiticus? So why and how did six verses from Romans 3 and 48 words end up in a document that is supposed to exist from before the time of Christ, before Paul was even born? And yet we have six verses and 48 words from something Paul wrote accidentally back copied into Psalm 14 in something that is supposed to be a BC document. You guys following that? You say, well, let's go back to why is that important? So, how did the six verses and 48 words from Romans 3 get inserted into Psalm 14 if the LXX is a BC document? The LXX was created after the New Testament was written. Which means when you read stuff and people talk and they say that this is a back transit, and they talk about the BC document, and Jesus and the apostles, Peter, James, John, all the writers of the New Testament, they're quoting, and they're using a Septuagint. Really? How many of you think that the Hebrew, that the writers of the New Testament are going to use a document that has six verses and 48 words in the wrong spot before those words were even written? Do you see the kinds of things that the academy is asking you to believe if you just follow what they say? Okay? So, there is no extant evidence, no existing evidence for a BC Septuagint. And the existing Septuagint editions, as I just showed you, are all compiled from Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, and all of them are post-Christ. Okay? So, and let me just say, the example that I just gave you is only one example of others that I could give of the same phenomenon occurring, like the one, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, like the one we're talking about in Hebrews 1:6. Okay? So when I read that it's a quotation from the Septuagint, and I look and I see that what's supposedly coming from that verse isn't in the Hebrew, I am going to give preeminence not to the so-called LXX, but I'm going to give preeminence to the Hebrew. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So the part here in Hebrews 1:6 is some sort of, just like we saw when we went through Romans chapter 3, it is some sort of the Holy Spirit's augmentation of things that are said in the Old Testament related to Christ. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. The New Testament writers do not quote from the LXX. They either quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament or were led under inspiration to loosely quote or allude to the Hebrew what? Old Testament, but they are not quoting, in my belief and opinion, from a BC translation of the Hebrew into what? Greek. And here's yet another example of this in Hebrews chapter 1. So, now some of you are like, yeah, I'm glad you went over all that. I think it's important. I think you need to have somewhere where you can go, where you can get information if somebody brings this up to you. Because it will come up. If it hasn't, consider yourself lucky. Because it has for me a lot. Hebrews chapter 1. So we're in the middle of a context here talking about Christ being made better than the angels. Okay, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So then the quotations start in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7 is our first verse for today. And all of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, notice that verse 7 says, and of all the angels, he saith. So does verse 7 apply to all the angels? In contrast, in the context, the things that are only applied to who? The Son, Christ. Okay? So, verses 7 and 9 are, they're setting, verses 7 through 9, excuse me, they're setting forth sort of the next part of what the argument is here. The author of Hebrews is beginning a contrast, okay, between the angels and Christ. Look at verse 7 again. And of the angels he saith. So this is what he says about the angels in verse 7. We'll look at it specifically in a minute. But then look at verse 8. But unto the Son what? So verse 7 is said regarding all the angels. Verse 8 and 9 are only said regarding who? The Son. Okay? Are these on or off? I can't. They're supposed to be off. You get too much technology going and then you get lost, right? Sorry about that. So, verse 7 is about all the angels, verse 8 is about the Son. Verse 7 begins the comparison. The angels are called servants in verse 7, the Son is called the King in verse 8. So is there a That comparison made between the angels. Let's look at, go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is the verse that the writer of Hebrews is quoting here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Psalm 104. There's two parts to this statement that we're going to talk about briefly. Psalm 104, look at verse 4. Notice, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming what? Fire. So that's the verse that the author of Hebrews is quoting in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. He's quoting that source from Psalm 104. And there are two assertions that are basically made in that quote. Okay? The first part he says, who maketh his angels what? Spirits. Okay? God made or appointed his angels to be spiritual beings. Okay? They are different from humans. Humans are the only thing that God made in his own image. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, he in the image of God made he them, right? I'll go get it. You don't have to do it. I got it right here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl there and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Man, humanity, are we made in the image of God? Yes. Are the angels like us or are they different from us? They're different from us. Okay? So the angels, he maketh ministering spirits. The idea here is that angels are spiritual beings. Okay? They are powerful beings. They move around invisibly. We cannot see them. They are there unless they choose to manifest or show themselves. But are they there? And they are spiritual beings. Okay? So, as sure as you're sitting in this seat and you're looking around this room and you're seeing all of us here in our physical presence, are there angels in existence that are invisible to the naked eye that are beings that God created? Yes. Now, from time to time in Scripture, have they manifested themselves or showed themselves to humans for various reasons or appeared to humans? Okay, so they can do that, but generally speaking, that is not the norm. They are spirits. Look at the rest of the statement. Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of what? Fire. So that statement is made in relationship there to the angels. So are angels powerful beings that are described, get with me if you would, Psalm 103. Let's look at a couple verses about this. Get Psalm 103. Psalm 103, look at verse 20. Psalm 103. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his what? Angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his what? So when it says there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and it quoting Psalm 104, and it says, who maketh his angel spirits and ministers as a flame of fire, are the spirits, are the angels, spiritual beings that are there to serve God. According to Psalm 103, verse, read it again, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in what? Strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his what? Of his word, right? Hold your hand there and come over and get a couple things. First of all, get Genesis. You remember that when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, who shows up to prevent them from having access? It's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Look at verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming what? Sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of what? So when God expels Adam and Eve from the garden, does he bar them from access to the tree of life by placing angels there with flaming swords to guard that? So are they there to serve the Father and make sure that these two clowns that just disobeyed him don't go eat of the tree of life? Okay? Get with me also, get Exodus chapter 3. When there's a bunch of verses we could look at on this. When God appears to Moses, he does so in a burning what? Bush. There's all kinds of examples of angels related to fire, related to appearing as a flame of fire, etc. Many places in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, notice verse 2. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 2. Exodus chapter 3. Hang on, sorry. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of what? Fire. Out of the midst of the bush. So when God appears to him, the angel of the Lord appears to him as a flame of what? Fire. If you come over to the book of Joel, there's this apocalyptic passage about the end times and the day of the Lord, Hosea, Joel, Amos, where we get a description of the army of God. Okay? Look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. When God sends forth his legions from heaven in the day of his vengeance, this is a description of what that army is going to look like. Okay? Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for this is the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall what? When they come down, are they coming down in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, just like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And God describes that army in Joel 2 here, that angelic army, as a flame of fire. Notice what else it says. The appearance of them is of the appearance of horses and of horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be pained, all faces gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another, and they shall walk every one in his own path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be what? How do you fight an army that can't die? You can't. He just let them steamroll you, right? That's what you're reading about here in the day of God's vengeance, in the day of the Lord. That's what he's going to do to his enemies. And that at the head of that army is going to be his heavenly what? Hosts. And are they literally a flame of fire? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So, I mean, do the angels have capacities and strengths that we don't have as humans, even though we're made in the image of God and they're not? All right, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of what? So the angels are pictured here, as I said, as a flame of fire, like lightning or burning, gleaming messengers who execute the will of God. And the word ministers here, notice they're ministers, that means servants. They serve God. And his purpose is not their own. And that was the problem with Lucifer and his angels. Satan and his angels, they wanted to do things their own way. So did God expel them out of the third heaven. Okay? So verse 7 emphasizes what angels do. Okay? They're servants. They're swift. They're powerful agents of God's will. And they remain ministers and creatures, not rulers. How do I know that? What's the first word of the next verse? What's the first word of verse 8? But. So is verse 8 going to directly contrast the Son, who's better than these angels from verse 4, with these angels that have these abilities and powers, etc., in verse 7? But unto the Son, he saith. So remember, verse 7, he said that to all the angels. Notice it again, verse 7. And of the angels, he saith. Verse 8, but of the Son, he what? So the only person or individual or being that he said what he's about to say regarding is who? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Don't miss it, guys. Does God the Father directly call the Son God in that verse? So does God the Father believe that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is equally God along with Him? Okay? So when I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm not believing anything that the Father doesn't already what? Believe. Does the Father believe He's God, and does He believe the Son is God? Is He co-equal with the Father, right? So there is one God eternally existing in three what? God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God who? The Holy Spirit, okay? But the only being, the only person, the only individual that has had that said to them or about them is who? The Son. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is how long? Forever. So again, does the Father believe the Son is God? So if you want to agree with God, you should believe also that the Son is who? God. Because that's what the Father believes. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy what? Kingdom. So that is a quotation from Psalm. We're almost done. Get Psalm 45. Hold your hand there and get Psalm 45. Verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 45. So we've noted the contrast there. We understand that Christ, or God, we understand that the Father is saying something different to and about the Son, Jesus Christ, than He did about the angels. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now we'll get to that one next time. But notice again that that is where the author of Hebrews is getting the citation from. It is coming from Psalm 45 verse 6. Now, this is Psalm 45 verse 6 is a royal psalm originally written for David's wedding, essentially, if you study that passage, right? In its original context, it celebrated the earthly king's rule of righteousness, but the author of Hebrews sees it in a deeper messianic way. Okay? He pulls it out of Psalm 45, and does he apply it now to the Son, the ultimate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? And so, the author of Hebrews sees it in a deeper messianic meaning. It points beyond just the human king, but directly to the Messiah, the true eternal king. That is the application. By applying it to Jesus, the author of Hebrews says that this psalm's ultimate fulfillment is found in whom? In Christ. Okay? Now look at the second part of that verse. Hopefully you went back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy what? Kingdom. So, as we think through these things, thy throne, O God. The throne, O God. That statement is an emphasis of His kingship. He is the one on the throne. The angels in the previous verse, powerful as they are they on the throne? No. Thy throne, the throne statement is an emphasizes his kingship. He rules. He is not the one being ruled. Forever and ever shows that his rule is eternal. Unlike whatever authority the angels currently have or human kings, will they ultimately be put down in their authority and their rule and replaced by Christ himself. Okay? So this affirms both the deity of the Son, when it says, O God, as well as the preeminence of his reign forever and what? Ever. And then the second half of the verse, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter is the king's staff of authority. It's a symbol of rule. The king holds in his hand a what? Scepter. So, Christ's rule, notice what the verse says about it, a scepter of what? Righteousness. You want to know what's wrong with the world today? I'm serious what I'm about to say. You want to know what's wrong with the world today? The world is ruled by unrighteous men. I don't care their party. I don't care their affiliation. I don't care any of human governments today are ruled by unrighteous men. And until that changes, can you expect it to be a mess? Okay? Will there be a king who will wield a scepter of righteousness? Yes. He isn't here right now. He's in heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father. Will he come back in the future? And when he does, will he establish a kingdom of righteousness that he will rule with a righteous scepter? But that ain't here right now. So that's the most basic, fundamental explanation I can give you for why things are the way they are right now. Unrighteous men are running the government. And do they do unrighteous things? Bottom line, end of story. So until we fix that problem, should we expect there to be a lot of junk going on? Okay? So Christ's rule is defined by, I'm almost done. I said that 5 minutes ago, but this time I'm not lying. Christ's rule is defined, his rule is defined by righteousness, not corruption or tyranny. His authority is moral and perfect. It's righteous. Okay? And this contrasts him, obviously, with earthly kings, who, as we all know, are terribly unjust and unfair, but also with the angels whom he rules over. Does he rule over them, too? Okay? So the verse teaches here several major truths then about Christ. Let's look at it again, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Number one, it tells us that God is divine. It literally calls the it tells us, we already know God is divine. It tells us Christ the Son is what? Divine. It literally calls him God. And it's God the Father calling him that. Number two, he's eternal. His throne lasts how long? Forever. Number three, he's righteous. His rule will be perfectly just. He is, four, he's king, not a servant, not a minister like the angels. He's the king over them. So this is yet another way Christ is better than who? The angels, right? So he's not a servant like the angels, pardon me, but a sovereign over all of creation. This verse alone, it seems to me, would be enough to disprove any idea that Jesus is merely an angelic being or a created spirit. He is not that. He is God. He is called God by the Father. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 means that God the Father declares the Son to be God himself, co-equal with the Father, reigning eternally in righteousness, and unlike angels who serve, Christ rules forever as the divine King, who is 100% perfectly just in his rule. And do you know what men will do at the end of the millennium? Go read Revelation. After the 1,000 years are over, is there a group of men who join the adversary on the top, on the circle of the earth and rebel under of the authority of the just and righteous King of the universe? That tells you how corrupt the heart of men is. in their unsaved state. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had to do some deep study of a topic as well as continue looking at Hebrews. Lord, we just pray that as we go through this this book that we can have clarity and understanding from your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your son. Lord, we pray for the different families that have sick loved ones and things happening, surgeries and whatnot. And Lord, we pray for our country and we pray for ourselves that we can allow the word of God to saturate our thinking and realize that the only scepter of righteousness that's going to come in this human sphere is going to come by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. Nothing else. Help us to know this. Help us to think about this. Help us to realize that you will ultimately have your say in this universe and that you will use the angels. You will use them as part of the execution of your eternal purpose. And in your wisdom, you created them to do something in the accomplishment and the execution of your eternal plan. Help us to understand that. Help us to respect that. But help us to not trade the worship for the one true God Almighty for substitutes, for lesser than beings. That's what religion wants us to do. Help us to stand firm. Help us to withstand. Help us put on the armor of God so that we